So, welcome back everyone. It's Pastor David here, and it's good to have you listening in. And today we rejoice together as we bless the Lord for whatever lies before us, whatever is in the future. We have the assurance that our God is with us and that too will bless us.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. I worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. Worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. So bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like this. Worship Your holy name. Bless You, and on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul. sorrow, worship your holy name.
So our prayer, Father God, we are here to worship you, to bless your name for all your goodness, for your heart of love for us, for the way that you've kept us, held us, and blessed us with one blessing after another. We bow before you now. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune almighty God, and honour you, lift up your name, to thank you and to praise you for all your goodness and all your faithfulness. Be with us now. Help us, Holy Spirit, to truly hear your word and to worship you with our hearts and with our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so we continue on in John's Gospel. We've reached chapter 18. And we're going to look at the opening 11 verses of this chapter. I'm not going to read it because we'll work our way through verse by verse. And we're at the last Sunday in February, can you believe? And in these opening verses of chapter 18, we find Jesus in apparent weakness. But I want us to use as our theme today the fact that Jesus is actually in control. Here he appears so weak, allowing himself to be arrested and brought to trial, which will lead to his death on the cross. Cross has been the centre. Cross has been the climax, the whole reason for Jesus' coming to this earth. And everything we've worked through in this gospel over the past almost 2 years has been building to the cross. And of course we noted that the first words of Jesus' prayer, recorded there in chapter 17, says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you." The hour has come. Finally, after we followed Jesus' ministry through John's Gospel, after we've heard him say time after time, "My hour has not yet come," Jesus is now at the hour of the cross. The hour of his death. Now, you'll remember, I'm sure, the Millennium Dome and the fact that it had in that dome what they called a faith section, and in it, Jesus gets a bit of a mention. Not much of a mention, but just a bit of a mention. Here's what they said about Jesus. They said that Jesus was a good man who tragically died early. Not much to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, a good man who tragically died early. But the Bible tells us that Jesus' death was not a tragic accident. It was the reason that he came. So let's look at chapter 18 together, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Here's Jesus. And facing him is this detachment of soldiers. In the original, it's called a cohort, which was a 600 strong garrison of soldiers stationed in Jerusalem and commanded by Antonia. This detachment would be part of that garrison, along with the Jewish temple police, all fully armed, probably hundreds of well-trained and armed Roman soldiers, with the Jewish police, all against Jesus and 11 disciples. But of course we know that behind all of this is Satan, who we are told had entered into Judas Iscariot. And so now there's no escape for Jesus. But Satan had overlooked one vital truth. Jesus had no desire to escape. He'd come to earth for this. So, verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" They all think that they're coming for Jesus. But Jesus goes out for them. He goes out to meet them. No fear, no weakness. Verse 5. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." So, as I've just read that to you, and as perhaps if you glance down in your own Bible, ask yourself, who's in charge here? Who would you back in this confrontation? The professional army or the preacher? Absolutely amazingly, Jesus speaks just three words, and the might of the Roman army is down. The outward appearance is that Jesus is weak and his opposers are strong, but in reality, it's the opposite. Incidentally, in the original, what's translated here, "I am he," is the one word name of God, the I am, Yahweh. Jesus is in control. The Almighty, I am God. He asks all the questions. It's not them taking him, but Jesus giving himself up to them. Verse 8, "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And on hearing this from Jesus, "Let these men go," they did. They do exactly as Jesus says. Jesus has all the power, and he uses it for his followers and not for himself. Verse 9. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Jesus is so in control that he orders every single event to be fulfilled precisely as he had previously told his disciples, or precisely had been formerly prophesied. So never think of Jesus as some weak, pathetic martyr who's the victim of cruel fate, like those who designed the Millennium Dome. Jesus is in total control of all that is happening. So if Jesus is in control and has all power, what does he do with it? Well, he chooses to give up his life to die in the sinner's place. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Many of the commentators say that probably at this point they were to arrest Jesus, and the high priest would have indicated to his servant, and the servant stepped forward to make the arrest, and that was when Peter attacked him with the sword. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter seems out of control here, impetuous Peter, but this is the Peter. He does love Jesus. He's a committed follower of Jesus. But there's so much that needs to change in the heart and life of Peter through the grace of God. And it's the same with each one of us. We are saved. We're committed followers of Jesus. We're Christians. But there's so much change that needs to take place within us by the grace of God. Verse 11, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me," says Jesus. And the cup there is the cup of judgment that both the Old Testament and the New Testament speaks of. And so I could turn you to many places in Isaiah and Jeremiah, but just one place in Psalm 75 from the Old Testament that speaks of this cup of judgment. Psalm 75 and verse 7. "It is God who judges. In the hand of the Lord is a cup, and he pours it out on all the wicked of the earth, so that they may drink it down to its very dregs." It's a cup of judgment. And then in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, we read, "Anyone who worships the beast will drink the wine of God's fury, poured into the cup of his wrath." So this cup, the cup of verse 11 in John 18, is the cup of God's judgments, the cup of God's wrath against sin and sinners, against the rebellion and the rejection of God. And it's that cup, cup of judgment, that the Father gives to his Son to drink. And at the cross, Jesus drained the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment on sin, for all that he had chosen to save. But you notice the cup is not the only gift the Father gives his Son. Verse 9, "This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you gave me." Jesus gets a people, not losing one that the Father has given to him. And if you do have your Bible and can turn back just a few pages to John chapter 6, we find a reference to these people. The Father gives John chapter 6, verse 39. And there we read, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." None of all, obviously, that doesn't refer just to those 11 disciples that were there. It includes all saved people, all Christians. It includes you, and it includes me. Jesus drinks the cup so that his people can go free. We deserve the cup. It's my sin. It's your sin. It's your rebellion. It's the cup that we deserve. It says the cup of God's wrath is rightly placed in our hands for us to drink. Jesus comes and says, I'll take that cup for you. I'll drink it. And that is what's happening on the cross. Jesus takes our cup that he doesn't deserve, and he willingly drinks it and drains it to the last drop. And the question in these final verses, in verses 10 and 11, the big question that comes to us is, will you let Jesus die for you? In this account, in the earlier verses of the chapter, Peter will have none of it. He draws his sword and tries to stop Jesus being arrested. Peter, of course, has a track record of this kind of thing. He's done the same kind of thing before when he refused to have his feet washed by Jesus. No, he says to Jesus, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus replies, unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part of me. You see, Peter wants Jesus without the cross. And many people are like that today. Oh, they like Jesus, even try to follow some of his ways and some of his style of life. But they won't tolerate letting Jesus die for them. They don't need anyone rescuing them, thank you very much. Yes, I'm very happy to do things, to do something for Jesus. But they won't accept Jesus doing this great thing for them. So if Jesus asked them for a gift of money, or to go on some kind of pilgrimage, or to do a daily act of kindness, well, that's absolutely fine. But to accept Jesus dying in their place, no way. They just won't accept how very helpless we are in the face of God's wrath against sin. How desperately we need saving from our sin and rebellion. They can't come to Jesus as they are, as we are. Always want to contribute something to our salvation. And so they're unable to sing the words of our closing hymn, which begins, just as I am, without one plea, O Lamb of God, I come. But to those who belong to Jesus and have come to him, make the words of this hymn our prayer as we sing it together.